Excited to kick off Hebrews and to start along with the elders to preach through this this book. It is a beloved book, myself included. As the elders and I have joked back and forth that no sermon is complete unless it's referenced Hebrews at least once, and that's because Hebrews is just rich and deep with theological insights and teaching, and it. It's an awesome book, and so a lot of times when you're preaching through Galatians, you reference Hebrews. When you're preaching through Romans, you reference Hebrews. When you're preaching through Ephesians, you reference Hebrews, and that's because Hebrews is just, it's dense, and it's beautiful, and it's meaningful, and the impact that it's had touches so many different places within our Christian faith. And so that's why it's so quotable. But it is also a very, very difficult book to preach through. In preparing, reading different sermon series and different things, a lot of preachers said something like this: it has taken me 40 years of preaching to finally feel like I can come to the place where I can maybe start to do justice to the book of Hebrews. And so I don't know. I think Jeff tried to pin this on me, that it was my decision to preach through Galatians or to preach through Hebrews, but I was not in that elder meeting, and so this is on them as far as what we are getting into. But it's going to be marvelous, and I think as you will find shortly here, it is exactly what we as a congregation need. And what Christianity as a whole, Hebrews is, it's a fitting, good book to study. But there will be days in which you're going to have to bring your thinking caps, so to speak. Let's open up to Hebrews 1:1 and just read the first couple verses. Before we do that, let's say a word of prayer as we turn our attention to Scripture. Heavenly Father, God, as we have already mentioned, you are sovereign. You are good. God, we believe that not only are you there as creator and sustainer, but God, you hear our prayers, that as we humble ourselves before you in prayer throughout this morning's service, God, I believe that you hear us and that you respond. So now as we humbly plead with you that your Spirit would come and work in our hearts and in our minds through the few verses that we touch on today. God, I pray that your Spirit would encourage us, that your Spirit would convict and exhort us to just continue to be molded after the image of Christ, that we might live as lights in this world in the midst of a crooked and corrupt generation. God, let us be a people who are your people with you as our God in all areas of our life. And so now we thank you for this word and pray that your Spirit would move. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 1 says this: long ago, at many times and in many different ways, God spoke. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And I want to stop there. The book of Hebrews, or the letter of Hebrews, as my Bible title says, the letter of Hebrews actually doesn't start with any mention of the author. So as we start reading the book of Hebrews, normally as we've studied Galatians, as we've studied Romans, as we've studied Ephesians, we're used to coming to a letter and the first verses being very, very informative. And informing it's easy to preach the first sermon because who wrote it? Well, let's look at, normally it says it right there. Why did he write it? Who did he write it to? Where was this letter destined to go? All of that information normally is right there in the letter. And so that's how I'm going to start today's sermon, and we're just going to kind of walk through the who, what, when, how, where's of this book to orientate ourselves around this crazy journey that we're about to take. But as I mentioned, the book of Hebrews starts with no mention of the author, only a mention of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. And so how do commentators and different pastors handle that? Well, they look at some of the context and they look at different things to figure out, okay, and some of the early church fathers. And so most people, a lot of people have landed that Paul was probably the author, as he was the author of so many different books. But as you start looking at Hebrews, there are many distinctive writing styles and terminologies and word uses and even argument, the way the argument flows, the structure of the book, all of that is different than any other Pauline writing that we have and that we know of. And so that makes it unique that a lot of people attribute it to Paul just because of the depth and the fact that it's inspired word. But actually, along with a reference in chapter 2 that talks about how the writer, he mentions that we have heard this from the apostles. This message that we proclaim, we have heard from the apostles. And so the author is apparently a second-hand recipient of this gospel, which doesn't match the way Paul talked about his authority to speak. And so, might be Paul, but moving on, some think it was Apollos, because Apollos was a master speaker, preacher, evangelist, and was very, very well educated. And so some people look at it and go, it was probably Apollos. But other than he was a smart guy, and a smart guy must have written this book, there's no other inherent things pointing to him. Then some say Barnabas, because this book was designed to, as we will see, designed to be an encouragement in your faith. And who was the son of encouragement? Barnabas. And so some say it was probably Barnabas. But ultimately, we have to confess this. The author is unknown to us. It doesn't start as a normal letter. We will refer to, or I will refer to, the author of this book as the writer or the author, because we can't attach a name to it. But I saw a lot of commentaries that mentioned this concept. Maybe, just maybe, God knew what he was doing when he didn't include an author. Because as all of Scripture is inspired and God-breathed, this is a message not from a human to another group of humans, but this undertaking that we're about to do in the letter or the book of Hebrews is it's a message from God. It is in the Bible. It is as far back as the early church fathers put together the canon. Hebrews was without a doubt included. So we have that. To whom? To whom was this book written? And there we can have some answers, right? Because the title of the book is Hebrews. But in the earliest manuscripts and all the things, Hebrews wasn't the title. In fact, in some of the later ones, it said a letter from Paul to the Hebrews. And that's been kind of attached later as well, just because it was in the canon, we didn't know who it was, we'll attach the name Paul to it. And so a lot of people say that it's to the Hebrews. And there's a reason for that. Because in the beginning, it says, long ago at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers. But in these last days, he has spoken to us. And so who is the recipient of these letters? It just says us. It doesn't say a region. It doesn't say a group of people. It doesn't give any a location or category of people. He just mentions the idea of those who are open to receiving the word of God, that God spoke to our fathers, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his son. And so to whom is this book written? It's unspecified for the most part. There is no clean, concise who this book is written to. However, the name Hebrews is fitting because most believe that this was primarily written to Jewish believers, a Jewish audience who have come to know Jesus as the Messiah. And so they believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They're coming out of a Jewish background into a Christian or a believing Jew. Because it The extensive use of the Old Testament, along with all of the use of not just the Old Testament verses, but all the ideas and the concepts of priesthood and atonement, saturate this book more than any other book. There is nearly 100 references to the Old Testament in these passages. And so that's when I say we have to put on our thinking cap. Not only do we have to decipher what this is saying, but we have to view it in light of many Old Testament passages that it doesn't expound on specifically in the text, but it assumes our understanding of those ideas. So to whom is this book written? Probably primarily Jewish believers because of the extensive use of Old Testament scripture and Jewish terminology and practices. But that wouldn't be exclusively who is hearing this message. I would argue that also there would be Gentile believers because those scriptures and those ideas and those practices weren't just written for the Jews of their day, but as we learned in the past couple weeks, that those scriptures are there for our edification and for our learning. So those scriptures are now ours as they were written for our benefit. New believers, whether Jewish or Gentile, would have been encouraged to read and understand all the scriptures as they all point toward God who loves us and they all pointed forward toward understanding who this Jesus is. And so while they would have been encouraged to read and understand, they would not have been encouraged to become a Jew or to follow those Jewish practices because as a major theme of this letter will be, Jesus has fulfilled what that was talking about and it is now a better covenant with better promises and a better Savior. So I would argue that it was also written to Jewish believers, but also for the benefit and encouragement of Gentile believers. Because for us to understand the full names of Jesus and the offices of Jesus, as we'll find the priesthood is a major theme in this book, we're going to have to understand and immerse ourselves in some of these Old Testament teachings as well. And it really connects the dots for us or fills in the color of these teachings, where we can get kind of the black and white picture from the allusions, and yet when we go back and understand the Old Testament, the color pops out, and we can see the deep fulfillments that have taken place in Christ. So it's unspecified, but as we see, it's written for us. So next, the structure. It's not looking good, guys. The structure is complex, is what all of the different commentators that I read. It doesn't take long before you realize that you could structure it this way or that way or a combination of this way and that way, or you could really just go this route and structure it this way. And so it's difficult to figure out. I liked this. The book begins as an essay, as we'll see shortly, an essay about the majesty of Christ, as though you were just reading this, someone's thoughts, and almost like a psalm about how glorious Jesus Christ is. So it starts out, not as a letter, but it starts as a glorious essay on who Jesus is. But then as it continues, you start to think, well, this is less like an essay, and I feel like he's talking directly to me like it's a sermon. Because he's starting to really draw me in and put me in this story. And so it starts as an essay. It carries on a flow like a sermon. And then at the end, it very much so resembles a letter. And so that structure of like, how do we break this up and how do we fit this in a nice, neat box? We're used to simple exposition followed by exhortation or a teaching like in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about what Christ has done for us. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are theology and heady and they lay out the gospel for us to understand. And then it's really nice because chapter 4 transitions to how do we live that out? And so chapters 4, 5, and 6 are really nice. This is the gospel. This is how we live it out. Boom, that's the book of Ephesians. Maybe we should do Ephesians. A couple of people are like, yeah, let's. We're here. We're here with Hebrews. We're committed. Romans is the same way. Romans 1 through 11 are expounding of all are under sin, but a new righteousness in Christ has been received, and so we are free in Christ. There's therefore no one who can condemn us. And then chapter 12 talks about, therefore, how do we live this out? How does this flesh out into our everyday lives, right? Do not be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then it tells us the way our minds should be transformed because of the teaching we just received. So 12 through 16 is just nice, simple exhortation of how to live it out. Hebrews, it's not that nice, neat, clean cut. There's exhortation and exposition mixed together with another. It's a complex structure, and that's why a lot of pastors love to quote from Hebrews and pull out those teachings and those exhortations, but they don't like to sit in Hebrews and take it front to back like we are undertaking now. So it's complex, and as I said, the elder said, we're going to do the book of Hebrews. Do you want to take the first few weeks? Yes? but I'm excited. So, finally, we come to the occasion. Encourage believers. Now this is something that we can kind of get on board with. Although there is no specified particular event, like no big sin or no big heresy or no, like the destruction of the temple is not mentioned. The increase of persecution specifically isn't mentioned as like a new law that's passed. And so there's no specific thing. And yet, over and over in this book, the theme that you see coming up is an encouragement for believers to draw near to who Jesus is and therefore press on in their faith. And to persevere. And so it's encouraging for us. But I do have to tell you that the encouragement that you will receive is not a gentle coddling of a third grader encouragement. The encouragement that you're about to receive is the kick in your backside kind of encouragement. The encouragement, not it's not gentle and lighthearted. It is some deep theological teaching to really like give you some meat to ponder and to think on, and then some very profound and practical ways to live it out. So the teaching comes, and then the exhortation comes, and then interspersed through all of that are the great let us phrases. Let us, not as in salad, but let us draw near. Let us persevere. Let us all of the different calls to action that are interspersed all throughout the book of Hebrews, and so the occasion is for encouragement, for a kind of motivational speech, so to speak. We can, as we talk about the occasion, we can draw on a few things that I want to mention that are really going to help us bridge the gap between what was happening then and what's happening now as we put ourselves under this teaching and try to apply these words to ourselves. First and foremost, as we read, the original audience to this, whether it was a sermon or a letter or a combination of those things, the original audience has one thing in common, and that is that they believe in Jesus Christ. And that is one thing that over and over again, he calls on the unity that we have in Christ as believers. And so we hear that applies to us as well. We are unified together as a church to sit under the teaching of who Jesus is for us and how we should live out our lives based on that. Second, they experienced a season of strong faith despite persecutions. And I think that's important for us to understand that this was not a startup church, but there are oftentimes references to how their confidence in the beginning, their ability to persevere even through the plundering of their property and various people within their midst getting jailed, and how they went and visited and supported. And so these believers went through a season where they steadfastly persevered through persecutions. However, the author, I think, and we will see it over and over, the author senses a shift, a dangerous shift, away from a steadfastness of faith into a more shrinking away, into a stagnancy, into a kind of question and desire to compromise in certain ways. And we don't know whether that was, so over and over we're going to see five main dangers or kind of like exhortations to take seriously the things that you're hearing. So in chapter 2, he talks about the danger of drifting away from the core teaching and either incorporating other things into your faith to make it easier or less persecution. And so they were compromising and drifting away from the core message of the belief. Then he talks about how they were neglecting the message spoken by not growing up in their faith. They received it with joy and steadfastness, but now they've backed down. And so they've neglected it. And then he talked about how there were some among them that were in danger of failing to attain the rest, failing to see this thing through to the end, because of the grumblings along the way were causing them to just really lose heart and grow weary. Also the concept of not growing into maturity and not being able to handle the meat, but over and over again having to be taught the elementary things. And so when I say this is meant to encourage you, that's the kick in the pants, that you're drifting away here. Be careful. Sound up your doctrine. Make sure that you know what you believe and why you believe it, because there are false doctrines out there coming in. Don't compromise. And he talks about, it encourages you to grow and to take serious. It's an encouragement, but it's a kick in the behind kind of encouragement. And so this concept of a drifting away or a compromising, I think the author senses that. And so he calls them back to Jesus. And so whether or not that drifting away was a gradual weight of being a Christian and being ostracized by your community, or whether it was a specific big event that caused the writer to want to address these issues, I think we can kind of see it in the church today. We can see a lot of churches compromising on the gospel a lot of various ways. We can see a lot of division, not even denominational divisions, but with current circumstances, we see a lot of divisions within the church. And I would say there's a lot of majoring on the minors happening that are splitting people and splitting churches. And so I think that the drifting and the compromise and the, Joel Reed said, that I can assume about your church, because all churches are experiencing this kind of tension and stress. And so Christianity is no longer this easy thing where we just come and sing, but now there's all of these complex relationships and all of these things happening in the world around us that are really making us shore up, what do we believe? Why do we believe it? What can we compromise on? What can't we compromise on? How are we going to present this? The church is heading in a direction where we need to shore up these things and be solidified and unified as a group to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And so that's why I'm excited to receive the kick in the pants from Hebrews, so to speak, and to push us on forward into a depth of maturity, because I think we're going to need it in the coming days. Amen. So, main focus. The main focus that I want to present to you today is the author wanted to magnify Jesus. We must, and here's this, I have one thing underlined in my sermon, and this is it. So if there's one thing you can take away from today's sermon, the one thing that they needed and what we need today in the church, the one thing was for someone to come along and to magnify who Jesus is, to put Jesus on display, to remind them who he is, what he's done, the promises that he offers, and take all focus off of peripheral minors and just remember who this Jesus is, because we must fix our eyes on Jesus to persevere and finish well. Because there are lots of dangers. There are lots of false teachings. There are lots of temptations. But we must fix our eyes on Jesus to persevere and to finish well. I want to be a church that perseveres and that finishes well. I want to be a man of God that perseveres, that shows himself approved, the hands and feet of Jesus, and finishes well. And so I think the author saw that was kind of unraveling. And so he doesn't write a book addressing little issues here and there, addressing a little tift here. What he does is he says, look at Jesus. Let us magnify Jesus, who he is, what he's done, who we are in Christ. And the author, I think, understands that when you fix that as your main purpose, all of those other things will fall in line. I often refer to the analogy of the tuning fork, right? Where if the author saw all of these little things happening, and he went around and addressed this one, and then addressed this one, and then addressed this one, and then addressed this one, all of these things are receiving different teaching specific to situations, and that's okay, and it has its place. But what if when you're tuning a piano, this piano is tuned, and then you use this piano to tune this piano, and then this piano to tune this piano, and this piano to tune this piano, and it doesn't work that way. You always go back to the one source, the tuning fork, and then all of them you know are in sync. And so we as a people need to be a people who magnify Jesus and put him on display, fix our eyes on Jesus, and we will be able to persevere and finish well, whatever that looks like in the coming days. So let's review. Quick review before we move on into phase two of today's teaching. Author, who wrote the book? Trick question. I know you think you see the answer up there, but you don't. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? God. I really believe that God has a message for us as we study Hebrews, and that's the way we need to come to Hebrews. God has a message for us. And it's a brief word of exhortation in the end. It says, I thank you for your patience as you bear with my brief word in what I've written. Okay, it doesn't seem brief to me. And we're going to take many months to unpack it. But God has written to us a brief exhortation for our encouragement. And the main theme that we're going to see is magnify Jesus. And it's to that end, we turn our attention now as we move on from verses 1 and 2. I pondered as I looked at various sermon series and a lot of commentaries and a lot of different things. When you look at Hebrews, normally the series title is Jesus is Better. And I like that. And that is, I mean, you can't get away from, we're going to look at today how Jesus is better than the original prophets. And so Jesus is better is definitely a theme. But as we come to this, my prayer for us as we dive into the book of Hebrews is that our faith would grow. Our faith as a people, our unity in our one faith and one Lord and Savior and one baptism, our one faith would grow and increase, and we would move on toward maturity and deeper understanding, a higher weight of our call to be a witness of light in this world and be the salt of the world. So for our faith to increase, right? And as we talk about the concept of faith, I want a faith that really sees. Because this world was made by things that are unseen. And as we'll find in the book of Hebrews, there's oftentimes a pinning of the visible realm against the unseen, invisible realm. And so when I want a faith for us as the people of God, I want a faith to really see, but not to see what is seeable by our eyes, but a faith that sees the unseen, a faith that really sees who Jesus is, a faith that sees what's coming for us and believes, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the certainty of things not seen. That's the faith I want as we dig into God's Word together and study Hebrews. I want a faith that sees, that magnifies Jesus for who He really is, and stores up treasures in heaven as we see that as being the real valuable use of our time and energies on this earth. So I want a faith that sees, and therefore, if our faith truly sees what is real, we will be able to persevere. Amen? So as we study Hebrews, I want a faith that sees, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, and a faith that perseveres as we throw off the sin and the weights that so easily entangle us and we persevere. As I've mentioned, the idea that we are to draw near to Jesus, and then we are to press on in our faith. Draw near, press on. Draw near, press on. Over and over again, daily. Draw near and press on. And so this is, Hebrews, I think, paints us a picture that it should be an easy choice. That Jesus is obviously better. That heavenly rewards that don't get destroyed or rust or get stolen are obviously better than earthly treasures. It should be an easy decision when it's laid out for us. And yet, over and over again, we're going to see that it's a hard path. It should be an easy choice, but it will be a hard path. And so that hard path is what made that easy choice become not so easy. But the more you fix your eyes on Jesus and realize how easy it is to choose Jesus and the things of the kingdom of God, the easier it will be to persevere in this hard path. So that's the book of Hebrews, for faith to see and persevere. So let's read now and kind of walk through the other verse and a half. So starting in verse 1 again, following through verse 3b. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we're going to walk through these verses. God has spoken to us. And I think the emphasis is on a continuity in God speaking. Because God didn't make what was in the Old Testament void, but He fulfilled what was in the Old Testament. And so there's a continuity of God speaking. The God who spoke then is the same God who is speaking now. But there is a difference in the content of His message, because everything that He spoke before was in shadows, right? And so the Old Testament is authoritative, and it's true, and it's valuable, and it has a type of glory to it. But a better revelation than that that came through the prophets has now come to us. And here's where we see the contrast, in that Jesus' revelation is better. As we read, "Then, in the past, to our fathers, by various different means and at various different times, and only partially revealed, and always looking forward to something else, through the prophets speaking for God, is how it used to go." And it's awesome that God spoke. And it's awesome the word that we have to the forefathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, right? But now in these last days, He has spoken to us. What a joy it is that we get to be a part of this new covenant, gospel of Jesus Christ understanding. The mysteries of the Old Testament revelations have been uncovered and revealed to us. God has spoken to us by one means. It's one concise message in the person of Jesus Christ, right? It's not various times and shadows and this and then that and then this other thing, but it's one concise message at one point in time, right? There was one turning point in all of history, not just for Christianity, but for the world was changed at that moment. In fact, we refer in our the way our dating calendar works in the year of our Lord, right? It all goes back to that one point in time. And this revelation is a full revelation. It is what God wanted to communicate to us in its entirety. And it was a once and for all. There's no more questions. There's no more foreshadowings and looking forwards. It is complete. It is finished. And then this is one that I wanted to highlight. In the past, he spoke through the prophets, and the prophets were at times a mouthpiece for God. But it's different now, because God is not speaking through the Son, but he is speaking as the Son. And the Son is speaking as God. And so what an incredible, marvelous reality that we have, that God not just sent partial revelations and used imperfect men at times, but now we have the very person of God in the flesh. No more shadows, no more types. The time had fully come, God visiting us. So there's a magnificence to the message, and there is a majesty that belongs to the messenger of this new message. And the original hearers would have wanted to hear that, because there were temptations to go back to old covenant ways, to submit themselves again to Old Testament atonement systems and calendars and dates. And the writer says, no, let's focus on Jesus. Remember, those things were good and had a glory, but how much more glorious and magnificent is this message that we've received, and how much more glorious is this messenger that we've received it from? And then he moves on to seven statements that I want to unpack for you. And my wife warned me. I kind of outlined this for her a little bit as I bounced ideas around and off of her. And she said, "You're going to do a list of seven things?" I said, "Yeah, that's what the text has." She goes, "Okay, but you're going to run long if you do seven things." And so I'm going to try to stick to my notes. And we're going to rapid fire, but this is introduction number one to put on your thinking caps, stay with me, have your eyes in the Word of God and then on the screen as well, because I'm going to walk through seven things that the author, as he begins to turn their attention toward what we believe as far as God's revelation and who this messenger Jesus Christ is, these seven things are mind-blowing, and they would have had all of these implications that we're going to go through would have been fresh in their mind. So let's go through them now. And I am going to do them a little out of order because they make sense in my mind this way. So I'm not saying that they don't make sense in Scripture, but I just want to organize them this way for us because it naturally progresses. So let the magnifying of Jesus begin. First and foremost, let's look at the concept that he is the radiance of the glory of God. The glory of God, as we've been taught, are all of the various excellencies of Jesus. So it's all of his cumulative goodness and righteousness and holiness put together, shining forth is his glory. That when the angels appeared way back when Jesus was being announced, it says that they were aglow with the glory of God. They had just been in the presence of the glorious God, and their bodies were literally glowing, not because angels have any inherent glory in themselves, but they had been in the presence of the glorious one. So the glory of God are all of his various excellencies just bursting with light. And in Jesus, we see them beaming in full display. The mercy of God, the justice of God, the compassion of God, the blunt truth-speaking of God, his creative power, his powers over creation, his relational joy as he interacts with his disciples, the full glory of our personal, perfect, holy God was on display. And our God is said to dwell in unapproachable light. But now, this glory of God that dwells in unapproachable light has become approachable. The brilliance and glory of God is disguised as a regular carpenter. But there were people who saw it. And when you read the Gospels, you wonder how so many people missed it as he revealed to people his glory and his power over creation and the authority of the way he spoke and what he spoke of. And then going to the cross and rising 3 days later, the glory, the excellencies of who God is was on display in Jesus, not in unapproachable light, but nonetheless in all the perfections of God present in the man Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the Old Testament law that we've been talking about, but it was something that was passing away. But despite the Old Testament law passing away, it came with enough glory when it was given to Moses, what happened to Moses' face. It was glowing that the people made him put a veil over his face because it was weird, because he had been in the presence of God, and the glory of the Old Testament regulations and laws being revealed. How much more glory with a permanent message given through the radiance of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So I want to read 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all here now, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And to that, I want to say amen. The radiance of the glory of God visited earth 2,000 years ago. It's present in these scriptures so that our inner selves are glowing, literally being transformed into the glory of Christ from one degree of glory to the next. That's the growth. So he is the radiance of the glory of God, and I want to say amen. Let it happen. Let us see with eyes of faith the radiance of the glory of God and thus be transformed into that. Amen? He is the radiance of the glory of God. Next, a similar idea. He is the exact imprint of his nature. This holds the idea of God signing off on the complete message of Jesus. Everything he said, everything he felt, everything he did is stamped with the approval of this message comes from God. When a special message was being sent in the Roman Empire, it was sealed with the imprint of the ring. And when that ring sealed that envelope, it meant that everything here in this envelope is approved of. There's nothing being snuck in. There's nothing. This complete message comes from whatever authority came with that signet ring, right? "It came from me. I take credit for every word of this message." But now, the message isn't words on a page in a letter. The message is the very person of Jesus. So again, this idea that the message and messenger are linked and both are glorious. Everything he says, everything he does, everything he feels is signed off on by the Father. 2 Corinthians says something about this in chapter 4, verse 6. Said, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the same one who shines in our hearts now to give us the light of the glorious knowledge of God in the face of Christ." So there's information. There's knowledge of God in the face of Christ and everything that he said and did. And that is, we press into Hebrews, I want to see with eyes of faith who Jesus really is and magnify him. Because the more we exalt him, the more we have courage to persevere in this life. So Jesus is the message of who God is, the glorious knowledge of God in the face of Christ. When the disciples, I love this, when the disciples thoughtlessly, and I probably would have been in their same boat, I was like, yeah, that's probably a good question for Jesus. We need to ask him this. But it was fairly thoughtless, and you can tell that by Jesus' response. In John chapter 14, the disciples thoughtlessly asked Jesus to be able to see the Father, and that will be enough. Like, I know that you say you've come from him, but just can we see the Father? Can you open up our eyes so that like we can physically see something of the Father? Because that'll give us some assurance. And Jesus was shocked. He said, "Have I been with you for so long and you haven't known me? You don't get it. The person who has seen me has seen the Father. This has been signed off on completely by the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? There's nothing else to show. This is what I'm showing to you." He is the exact imprint of the nature and person of God here with us. Next, moving on. He's the creator of the world. This is a magnificent thought, and I think it's one, if you've been in the church, you understand that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And yet, when you read through the rest of Scripture, you see something fantastic, and that is that Jesus was the agent of creation, right? He was the Word being spoken that became flesh. All things were made, what I had Leanne read at the beginning, all things were made by him and through him and for him, right? He is the firstborn over all creation in the sense that he was there before it all started. But this is interesting. That's not what wowed me and floored me as I was preparing for this. It's a magnificent thought enough to know that Jesus was with God at the beginning, creating the world, everything that we see. But it goes deeper than that. When it says God created the world, or that in our passage, the creator of the world, it doesn't say the world as in the physical world. It uses the term ages or eons. Because God, in that moment, didn't just create the static world, but he created the years and the decades and the millennium. He created the eons. He knew each one of them before they existed because he created them. He, like that, as we put Jesus on display in a time where things, this kingdom seems to be shaken and rattling, let us remember who our God is. He is the creator, not just of everything that we see, but he has lived, he is the Alpha and Omega, he has lived our beginning and our end, and he's the creator of all of it. He created the plants, the animals, but he also created time from beginning to end. He is the creator of the ages. The earth, the sky, the plants, the animals, and all the years that ever were created by God. He is the creator. And not just the creator, but he is the upholder of the universe. The laws of physics are being carried out because of his sustaining word. Nature continues to roll on because of the sustaining power present in our living God. At a word, he could keep the sun from coming up tomorrow. He's done it before. Or he could stop the flow of a mighty river. He's done it before. What God started, he has power over and he sustains. This very moment, he is allowing your heart to beat. He is allowing your lungs to breathe. He is what he started, he is currently sustaining by the word of his power. So let's give thanks and praise that as we draw breath in to sing his praises, he has given us that very breath to sing to him. Some hold to the understanding that God made the world and wound it up, so to speak, and let it go. This is a deistic world of the view of the world that doesn't magnify God and doesn't magnify the sustaining presence of Jesus in all things, who is currently working all things together for good, accomplishing his purpose in all things and at all times. So when it says he's sustaining, he knows. He's in control. He's reigning over the world in a sustaining, carrying out his purposes kind of way. He created the ages, and he sustains each moment throughout the ages. He's not passively upholding, But he is actively sustaining and upholding, and that's encouraging. As the world gets torn apart in various ways, but also in my own faith, as I'm going to get different encouragements over these next weeks. Philippians 2 says, he who began a work in you, just as he sustains the universe, he is going to sustain our faith and cause it to grow. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, so we fix our eyes on him as the one who created and sustains our belief. Now, we get on to this fact. He made purification for our sins. And it took, this is an important fact, it took this Jesus to deal with our sins. And that's something that I think we need to reflect on. That we couldn't dig ourselves out of this hole. The best human on planet Earth, in fallen state, can't save themselves, much less anyone else. But it took this magnificent, marvelous, creating, sustaining image of God come to earth, eternal, perfect, radiant with the glory of God, to then take on the sin of the world, be forsaken, and make purification for sin. Our eternal sin against an eternal God took an eternal God to take the consequences for it. And that is what Jesus has done that we'll see in the book of Hebrews. So after he made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now there's a couple things I want to touch on. This right hand of God is a place granted for those who have power to carry out actions. Joseph was put as Pharaoh's right-hand man, which meant what? Pharaoh had power to carry out anything that he so desired in the kingdom. There was nothing besides Pharaoh's wife that Joseph couldn't touch, right? Or have influence or power over. And so as we see Jesus placed at the right hand of God, we know that Jesus has the power to carry out what we need when we need it. And he is good and he is faithful to do so. And so as he sat down, first it's a place of power. Next, it's a place of intercession. I want to read from Romans chapter 8. I feel like I should be preaching in Romans and just pulling from Hebrews. Sorry. We're preaching Hebrews, pulling from Romans. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, it says this, who is there that will condemn you? And we feel condemnation. Satan is a powerful tempter and liar. And so we feel temptations, but we have this reality. Who is it that's condemning you? Christ is the one who died, and more than that, was raised, and who is now sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us. He is right there. Every sin, every fall, every temptation, Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father saying, that's covered, that's covered, that's covered. It is finished. It is done. I've made purification for sin. It's done. And he has sat down in a show that the work has been done. He is a place of power, a place of being finished with what he is needed to accomplish when it comes to making purification for sin. And then lastly, he's the heir of all things, being a better prophet than just the servants. Because the prophet spoke as servants, but Jesus is speaking as the Son. The Father has appointed the Son as the heir of all things. And this is what I want to point out to you here. He rightfully deserves the throne as God has appointed it to him. Jesus is, we sing the song, Is He Worthy? I love that song because we need to understand that there is no one else worthy of that throne. There is one who is perfect in glory and majesty and holiness, deserving all honor and praise. There is one who is worthy. So he is the rightful and just heir of all things. It's all for him and made by him and going to him. It's accomplishing what he desires. He rightfully deserves the throne that he's been appointed to. So we read this in Revelation 4, starting in 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders throw themselves to the ground before the one who sits on the throne and worships the one who lives forever and ever. And they offer their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive this glory and honor and power, since you created all things, and because of you they existed and were created and are sustained. He is worthy, and he is the rightful heir." But Scripture is clear that we are co-heirs with Christ, not inherent of a holiness or righteousness of our own, right? We get to be co-heirs with Christ graciously because of his mercy and his love. Romans 8:16 says this: "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are also God's children. And if children, then heirs. We are heirs of God, going to be receiving all that's coming." All the good that's being accomplished is for our good. We are heirs of all that is to come, fellow heirs with Christ. So though he is the one who is worthy, he has also made us worthy. Not in any inherent worth of our own, but through his death on the cross and resurrection, we get to be co-heirs with Christ. But that's not to toot our own horns, that's to magnify what Christ has done, as he is the heir of all things, and we are thus in him co-heirs. And all these things put together, again, I think it makes it an easy choice. Do we want to listen to the message of this Jesus? Yeah. Do we want to submit ourselves to the teaching of this Jesus? Yeah. Do we want to fully understand the implications of who he is and what he's done and live out our lives here on this earth, not in light of all the petty squabblings and earthly treasures, but in light of that day and in light of that kingdom coming? I think it's an easy choice when I look at who Jesus is. And yet I want to remind you that it's a difficult road. We often need his presence for strength. We need his wisdom. We need to dig in and grow in our maturity and in our understanding, because there are temptations coming and there are terrible times coming. And so let's dig in. Let's draw near and press on together as the people of God. So Hebrews 1:1-3. Let's read it, and then I'll go on to our conclusion. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Do we need a clearer picture of Jesus? I think so. There are things shifting. There's false teaching coming in. There's compromise happening. I want to be a church that doesn't compromise on who Jesus is and what he calls us to. And for that, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. There are times coming where we're going to need a great high priest. And we need to understand who Jesus is in his priestly role in our lives as he represents us before God in his holiness. So let's dig into that concept and get a clear picture of Jesus' high priestly role. Are any of us exempt from drifting? And we're going to talk about this more in the weeks to come. How do we handle these passages that warn us of falling short or of drifting away? Does that mean we can lose our salvation? Does that mean we're not secure? This is an encouraging word meant to give you assurance, not to cause fear. It's meant to bolster faith, not fear. And so, but I do have to say, are any of us exempt from drifting? Look at Peter. Peter stood there saying, "Even if everyone else falls away, Lord, I will never drift." And what happened to Peter? He drifted. And so there are things that we can be fooled, or we can, And God says, I'm going to warn you of those things so that you see them and press on in your faith. So we're not exempt from drifting. We're going to look more at how to handle these warnings next week as we come into our first warning. And then we all need just constant times to what I call recalibrate, where we remind ourselves what's really valuable, what's really true. And that's as Romans says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world and all the messages that this world sends, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind to be able to test what is good, what is true, what is pleasing and perfect in God's sight. So acknowledge the hard road ahead of us and pray together, God, ignite our faith, that we would see you as you are and that we would live for you with joy as we should, even amidst this hard road. Let us draw near and lean in and hold fast and weather these storms together. Let us acknowledge Jesus' life, Jesus' work in our lives this week. He's the creator. You're going to see some of that beautiful creation. Acknowledge him, praise him, give him the due honor his name. You are going to see him sustaining all things. Give praise and honor and glory to him. You are going to be reminded that he is your redeemer when you will fall short. Acknowledge him. He is the reigning king. You're going to be bombarded with messages about other rulers and other kingdoms. Remind yourself often that he is the one who reigns and he is the heir of all things. All powers, all kingdoms ultimately will come under subjection to him. He is the revealer of the Father. So look for the Father in the face of Christ this week. Praise him, worship him. And then as we study Hebrews together, let us be sons who understand the concept of discipline. Jude doesn't understand discipline, but he just has to deal with it anyway. But as a father, I'm bringing him up, growing him up in the man he should be. Let us be ones who understand discipline. So these dangers, these warnings, these calls to let us do these things, let us understand when we fall short that Jesus isn't hard-handed and against us, that we should fear him or move away from him, but he's doing this for our good, that we can draw near and press on as he grows us in the faith and be encouraged by all of these kicks in the backside that we're going to be receiving. Hebrews summons us to a deeper spiritual understanding and a Christian maturity and to an endurance and perseverance amidst days of growing hostility and temptations to get to compromise and get distracted. And my final word to you is that it is worth every effort to prepare these messages, to dwell on these messages, and to grow together, that he might increase our faith, that we might continue to behold his glory and be transformed into that glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're good. We thank you. We praise you. We love you. God, as we unpack the coming verses and calls to action, God, I pray that you would be at the center of all that we do, that you would be calling us to faith, that you would be increasing our faith, and that just that we would experience revival within this church even. God, it's been a weird year. But God, as we fix our eyes on you, help us to be a church that sees you as you really are. God, give us eyes of faith to see you as you are, that we may persevere in the coming dangerous days and troubling days together as your body with Christ as the head. Let us be that church by your power, through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.